Father God, I thank you for your word. Thank you for all that you have to teach us. Father, I pray that you would be guiding us as we look at what you have spoken through your prophet Joel this evening. Father, I pray that you would sharpen our minds. I pray that you would help us to know more about you and help us to follow you in your holiness. Father, teach us, we pray, and help us to live lives more fully for you. Amen. So we're in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, and that's on page 762, if you're not there yet. So Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So where we left Joel's prophecy last week, the prophet had been relaying God's promise to bless his repentant people. It was a picture of forgiveness and restoration that climaxed with this great promise of verse 27. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. God is renewing his promise to dwell with his people, and his promise that they shall never be put to shame once he is dwelling with them must have been tremendously encouraging, especially after all the suffering that they'd experienced in chapter 1, their land torn apart by an army of locusts. And most likely, Joel's listeners would have thought that God was talking about restoring the temple. That is how, historically, God had dwelt with his people. We don't know what state the temple was in when Joel was writing, but certainly chapter 1 has suggested that the ability to make offerings has been hampered. But it's more than temple restoration here. In fact, it's even more than they could have hoped for. Maybe you've had an experience where you've been able to say that. Maybe a well-needed holiday where you come back and say to a friend that it was better than you could have hoped for. Or maybe a more serious example, you could think of a victory against the odds. One I was reading about, which was new to me, was the Battle of Morgarten in 1315. 1,500 Swiss soldiers attempting to repel 8,000 Austrian troops. And they did it, against all the odds. It was more than they could have hoped for. Or anyone, probably, because no one really expects the Swiss to win in a fight. So these examples, they really pale in comparison, though, to God's promises through Joel, where in verse 28, we discover that not only is God going to dwell with his people, his very spirit is going to be poured out upon them. This is staggering. These are promises that you reel and recoil from. They're so spectacular, more spectacular than they could have hoped for. So we're going to look at the two huge promises that God makes to his people as our two main points, the promise of the Spirit and the promise of salvation. The promise of God's Spirit is the big sea change promise that comes in verses 28 and 29. You look down at those verses with me. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. Not only is God promising to dwell with his people, he's promising to pour out his very spirit on his people. Very God living with his people by dwelling inside of them in the person of his spirit. For Joel's audience, this is big news. From our vantage point, it'll be good to try and get into the headspace of Joel's contemporaries, because we've experienced some of the promises that Joel's talking about. And so we're already seeing things from a perspective of fulfillment. But the problem is, seeing things from our vantage point can sometimes dull us to the vastness of what's going on. From our vantage point of knowing that we've been given the Spirit and knowing that all Christians since Jesus' ascension have had God's Spirit poured out upon them, that can make it quite hard to recognize sometimes just how gracious God has been. Because Joel's listeners would hear this and leap in ecstasy. They may not have had the temple at this point. As mentioned, the locust plague seems to certainly have made bringing offerings quite difficult. And they certainly aren't experiencing God with them in the way that we do now. So when God tells them through Joel that he's going to pour out his Spirit on all people, they'd want to raise the roof in their excitement. Because this is even better than the temple that they knew. The temple was where God's personal presence dwelt with his people. Now, God's personal presence is going to be poured out on all his people. God's people will be able to know him in a deeper way. With God's Spirit poured out upon them, they will have a rich experience of knowing God so far unknown and unparalleled. And Joel's listeners would know that in the past, God's Spirit, it had come upon certain individuals, judges like Samson, kings like David, the Old Testament prophets. But even then, only for a time, Saul had God's Spirit taken away from him, and David in Psalm 51 pleads, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." But this is different. A phrase that's often used to describe what Joel's talking about is the democratization of the Spirit. It's just a fancy way of saying that the Spirit is available to all who trust in God, not just a particular few as it had been in the past. And Joel's really emphasizing that it's everyone who follows God who will be able to experience this blessing. Look halfway through verse 28 again. "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit." Young and old, male and female, slave or free, all will have God's Spirit poured out upon them. The breadth of this promise is shocking and stunning, but perhaps not without some precedent. Generations and generations back, when Israel was in the wilderness and waiting to enter the promised land, God had poured out his Spirit upon 70 elders, and that was to help Moses lead the people effectively. And two of these elders, they were in the camp of the people when the Spirit came upon them, and they began prophesying as the Spirit came upon them. And Joshua, Moses' right-hand man, he said to Moses, "My Lord Moses, stop them." Then Moses replied to Joshua, saying, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." So as Joel speaks God's words to the people and makes this promise, Moses would very much be in their minds. His wish has been answered. All of God's people will be prophets, and all will have God's Spirit. But as with much of Old Testament prophecy, the fulfillment of that promise is in the future, for them. We've seen it happen, because Peter, as we saw in the earlier reading, says that this is exactly what was happening at Pentecost. The Spirit came and rested on the disciples in tongues of fire, and they spoke in different languages to the gathered people in Jerusalem who came from all over the world. Peter stands up and says, "This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." And that's where we are. We're in the age of the last days, to use Peter's phrasing, where we've been given the gift of the Spirit. All who trust in Jesus have been given this gift. And Joel's readers might have been expecting this to be an Israel-only promise. But the exciting reality is that all who follow Jesus can have the Spirit. Democratization is quite a good image for it. Imagine the change in British politics when the right to vote was steadily given to more people throughout the 1800s, not just the extremely wealthy. And then again when women were given the vote in 1918. And had we been there, we would have felt the seismic shift in the political arena. And by 1928, everyone over 21 could vote. We're now living after the even greater seismic shift of Pentecost, which registers a lot more on the Richter scale than provincial politics. This is cosmic, all flesh, able to know God, experiencing all the blessings of the fullness of God's Spirit poured out for all who trust in Christ, able to know God intimately and personally. We have his presence within us. It's not in a tent or a building of stone. His presence with us is not even just in the person of Christ. His presence is in each one who believes. As we've seen, the consequence of knowing God like this, of his Spirit coming down upon his people, is prophecy. The Spirit speaks about Jesus. Joel didn't know Jesus in the way that we know him, but he knew that God's Spirit would be one of witness and testifying to God. Prophecy is what was promised, and even the language of dreams and of visions is tied to prophecy too. In Numbers 12, just after the section where Moses rebukes Joshua, God says, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream." The Spirit pushes those he comes upon to prophesy. And as we learn in the New Testament, in light of Jesus' work on the cross, prophecy is being a witness for Jesus. As John writes in Revelation, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Prophecy is Jesus talk. Jesus himself told his disciples before he shared the Last Supper with them that when the Helper comes, the Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And that's precisely what happens. We saw in our reading that the Spirit, speaking through the disciples in different languages to the gathered people in Jerusalem, that's what was happening. And Peter stands up and proclaims the gospel of Jesus, his death and his resurrection. And he calls for repentance and offers the Holy Spirit to all who would repent and believe. And as the first Christians go out throughout Acts, almost every time that we read of the Holy Spirit coming upon someone, an act of witnessing to Christ is not far behind. The Spirit and speaking of Jesus go together. That's what the Spirit does. We often have to answer the question of, what do you do when we meet someone new? I find it easier as a student because everyone knows what a student is. It's a little harder when you're a ministry trainee because no one really knows what that is, especially when you try and explain it to the council tax people. They really don't get it. But what the Spirit does is easy to grasp. He testifies and witnesses to Jesus. And so, just as the Spirit enabled the first Christians to prophesy and to speak about Jesus all the way back at Pentecost, so he enables us to do so too. Peter says later on in his Pentecost speech, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." The promise is for everyone. It's for us. We can know God because of the Spirit and have a deep communion with him because his Spirit dwells within us. But also, we must speak for God because his Spirit dwells within us, the Spirit of prophecy. The Reformers spoke of the priesthood of all believers, and one writer off the back of this passage in Joel has suggested that perhaps we should also speak of the prophethood of all believers, because we all have that responsibility to speak of Jesus to each other and to a world which doesn't yet know him. The gift of the Spirit, it's not a burden, and it shouldn't be seen as such. It's a stunning blessing, as we've seen, but it does come with this responsibility. So we can prophesy to one another. In Ephesians, Paul encourages the believers to speak the truth in love one to another so that they would grow up in spiritual maturity in Christ. And I think that we can put up a whole range of barriers to doing this. It's more tiring and requires a lot more effort than small talk. Sometimes it's just a bit awkward. And maybe we feel a bit like a fraud speaking of godly things when we know our own spiritual walk is feeling stagnant or stained by sin and guilt. But what a blessing it would be to those around us if we spoke to them of Christ and encouraged them with the truth of the gospel on a regular basis, prophesying to one another with Jesus talk. When we meet on Sundays or life groups, or when we have one another round for dinner. And it's something that many of us here do, and that's a source of great encouragement for the church. And it's something that we need to continue doing together because it's what God's Spirit does and will do through us. In Joel and in Acts, though, what is primarily in view is prophesying outside the walls of the church, speaking the word of the Lord and the good news of Christ to the waiting world who need to hear. We know God through his Spirit. And just as Peter said, the Spirit will come upon all who repent and turn to Christ. The question to mull on is, how will they hear? The need to evangelize will hardly be breaking news to most of us here. But the helpful angle that we can reflect on is that God has given us his Spirit, and his Spirit is a Spirit that speaks. And so we can trust that through us, he will speak. A source of encouragement in this is Jesus' words to his disciples before he ascended into heaven. He said to them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." He was speaking to his disciples, but we follow in their wake, as it were. We too have power in the Spirit to speak. God is our power. When we feel weak and scared and a little bit useless, evangelizing with all the confidence and eloquence of a shy two-year-old, it's the Spirit that speaks, and he is powerful, even when we feel weak. So next time you have an opportunity to speak to a friend or a colleague, a family member or a relative stranger about Christ, remember that it is the Spirit who speaks and the Spirit who works. God's promised Spirit is a speaking Spirit. We have God's Spirit and he talks about Jesus. And so we are to speak Spirit-inspired, Christ-centered words to both our family in Christ and to those who are yet to know him. If the Spirit speaks about Jesus, if this is what he does, well, why would we not? And along with the promise of the Spirit, God promises salvation. That's the central idea of the second half of this section. And from verse 30 onward, we can quickly recognize from our vantage point that there are parts of this prophecy that are not quite so familiar to us, because we can recognize the Spirit poured out at Pentecost as our past, but looking forward, we can see that the day of the Lord is still to come. From Joel's prophetic point of view, it's all one thing. But for us, living in the time of fulfillment, we know that God's plans are happening in stages. And there's a day to come which will be a day of salvation, but it will also be a day of judgment. We've seen the promise of judgment in Joel as we've worked through the book. We know it's on the cards, and we know that God will be true to his word. God reminds Joel's audience that whilst the last days will be a time of great joy for God's people, where God's Spirit is poured out upon them, the judgment of God's enemies will not be averted. Look down at verse 30 and read with me. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. This is terrifying stuff. These apocalyptic images reiterate the promise of God's righteous judgment. In the language of wonders, it probably would have made Joel's hearers think back to God's judgment over Egypt when he called his people out of slavery. They might think of the Nile turned to blood, God's presence in a column of fire and smoke, or the plague of darkness over the land. For us too, we might think of Jesus' death on the cross, when all went black as the Son of God expired on a tree for the sins of the world. God's judgment is not something to be trifled with. If Joel's being clear about anything, it's that. And a worse day is coming, much worse than Egypt faced. The judgment is coming. And it's against this backdrop of judgment that God works his salvation. As he called his people out of slavery in Egypt, so now Joel promises that God will call his people out of the judgment reserved for those who hate God, and instead he'll call them into his promised land of eternity in paradise. Look down, if you would, at verse 32. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. In the shadow of judgment is salvation. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. God must judge evil, and that's good. But he will save those whom he calls. And the message Joel wants to get across is, repent. Call upon the name of the Lord before it's too late. Joel didn't know when these things would happen, but he did know that a day of judgment was coming and that God would be saving his people from it. This is what's been happening in history from then until now. Peter puts it like this in his second letter, speaking of the day when Christ will return. Peter says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." The day is coming, but God desires that humanity would call upon his name and so be saved, because there are two destinations, judgment and salvation. That is why the day is a day of both. There is no middle ground. Your creation's full of spectrums, sound, color, energy, but this is not one of them. Therefore, Joel says, call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Paul later quotes Joel. This is what Hamish read at the start of our service. And he brings this plea into the era of Christ. Paul writes to the Roman church and tells them, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul wants the Christians in Rome to know that just as Joel prophesied regarding the outpouring of the Spirit, there is no partiality. The only factor that matters is whether you have called on the name of the Lord. For to call on Jesus' name brings salvation and the Spirit. And so if there's anyone here who hasn't yet called upon the name of the Lord, please do. It really is a matter of urgency. Time is running out. But God is stretching out his hand of salvation. Jesus died so that those who trust in him would have the punishment for all the wrong that they've done placed on Jesus. An act of love not to be ignored. And for most of us here tonight, we won't have ignored it. And so, what we'll want to be doing is we'll want to be calling on others to call on the name of the Lord. We have God's speaking spirit. And so we follow Joel and Peter and Paul and every believer who ever lived in continuing to call people to trust in Jesus. Because the time is getting shorter. With Pentecost, the curtain has been lifted on the final act of history, as it were. And the next time it comes down will be after the day of the Lord has come. It's what Peter was saying at Pentecost. We are now in the last days. The timer has been set. The day is coming. We don't know when the day will be, but we know that it is on its way. And we know that every day we move forward in history, there's less time until it actually happens. And so as Jude says in his letter, that we are to save others by snatching them out of the fire. That's what this prophecy in Joel also demands of us. The Spirit speaks. Are we going to speak in the Spirit so that our friends, our colleagues, those whom God gives us opportunities with, can hear the gospel and so call themselves on the name of the Lord and be saved? I think all of us probably feel quite inadequate in our evangelism. I suspect many of us feel guilty for not doing as much as we feel that we ought to do. But have confidence in the Spirit and be spurred on by the urgency of the day. Joel's prophecy is one of encouragement, that God is bringing his plans to fulfillment. And even more so for us, further down the track of history than Joel's readers were. So keep going in this world, knowing that we're not alone, but have God himself with us, equipping us to live and to speak as we wait for the day to dawn. And pray for those that we wish God would save. Pray for one another as we try to speak God's words to a hostile world. And be buoyed up in faith that God's Spirit will come upon those whom God has chosen. It's amazing, isn't it, that God saves. And that's where I want to wrap up tonight. God will judge the world, and that is terrifying. But God will also save his people from the fire. And he gives his Spirit so that they can know him and speak for him in a world that is far away and alienated from him. If you're trusting Jesus, you have been saved. And God dwells in you because he has poured out his Spirit upon you. So as we close, let's praise God for his mercy, for his grace, and for his blessing. Praising him because he is a saving God who wants his people to call on him and receive salvation and his Spirit. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your grace and mercy to us, for the blessing of your Spirit. Father, we thank you that you have saved us. And Lord, we pray especially for all those who have yet to call upon your name. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would be drawing people that we know to call out to you and to repent. Father, we pray that through your Spirit you would be speaking to the world out there, speaking to a world that is hostile and hates you. And Lord, we pray that you would be softening hearts, changing lives, and building your family so that more and more people would be saved and come to know you as their Father. And Lord, we ask all these things in the name of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.